I just thought sure he was going to say our pastor, Shorty. He didn't do that. Thank you, Chris. Very, very polite of you. Well, it's Sabbath school graduation day, and of course tomorrow is Father's Day. So what better to talk about today perhaps than fathers and children, or perhaps expand it just a little bit to parents and children. We have been talking about actually having a child-rearing, child-training class, which we hope to do in the not-too-distant future, but the Scripture has a great deal to say about families and about fathers and about children, and rather than try to exhaustively cover that material today, I want to sort of review a few principles that are in place here regarding God our Father and how He expects us to reflect His character and His nature in our relationships with other people, and of course to some degree the responsibilities of parents and children. So children, you're not going to escape from this sermon today. We're going to talk to you too. You got your certificates, now you get to sit up and listen, right? So I see a couple of people doing that. That's good. At least they heard what I had to say right then. So God is a family, and we understand that. The world, again, doesn't understand that. Certainly the religious leaders of the world don't understand that God is a family. They have, in a sense, closed off the Godhead into the Father, the Son, and what they consider to be a third party in the family, the Holy Spirit. We, of course, understand that it is the Father and Jesus Christ, and that God is producing more sons and bringing many sons to glory, as we have talked about repeatedly over these past few months. So God is interested in the family. He created the family. He made male and female. He made husband and wife. He made the reproduction process. He, in that sense, made children. And He gives us guidelines and instructions to work with, as He does with every facet of life. And this, of course, is not just a facet of life. In a sense, this is life. Whether you are a parent or not, you are a child. You had parents. And you may or may not have siblings or other relatives surrounding you, but we're all to one degree or another part of the family, and we're all, of course, part of the spiritual family, the body of Christ that God is preparing today, and that's what we represent when we come together here on the Sabbath day. We are brethren, and we call each other, at least in the collective sense, brethren, and we address you as brethren, and we know that we are all part of God's family, waiting to be born into that family as true spirit sons. In James chapter 1, I find myself referring to this fairly frequently in my prayer time, because it just seems to me to be a way to relate to God and His interaction with us, His concern for us, His power to work in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 17. I suppose I should read verse 16, since Dr. Erickson gave the sermon on not being deceived, sermonette on not being deceived. Verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always on the job. And you don't have to worry about Him becoming fickle or just suddenly changing His mind midstream. If He said something, He's going to stick with it. God is faithful. We sometimes sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness." He is faithful. There is no shadow of turning. That's as if, in other words, you're looking at the light and all of a sudden you're in the dark because the light turned or whatever. That is not the case. Even a lighthouse does that. You know, a lighthouse, the light is going around to give a signal to the ship, but there's darkness on the opposite side of the lighthouse, even in that big, powerful light. But not with God. God is always there. The light is always shining. And in that sense, the analogy goes along with every good and perfect gift from above, because God is also always giving. He's always sharing. He is always providing what we have need of. And it says in verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth." So we were brought forth out of the world by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're going to be born into the family to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So God is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He is a giver of good gifts. He brought us out of the world to be his people. He looks forward to the time when we'll be born into his family. And he has given us a family unit or a family example, whether or not we have extended family in our lives at the moment. He has given us an example of in the family of what his way of life, what his relationship with us is going to be. And one of the greatest gifts that God has given us within that family is, of course, children. A family is two people, but a family expands and children are born, and those children become wonderful gifts from God. An example of the good and perfect gifts that God gives us. Now, a lot of parents wouldn't consider them good and perfect gifts, but think about it for a minute. We're not saying they're good and perfect people. They're good and perfect children. They never make a mistake or never sin. We're saying it's a good and perfect gift. And when God gives children, he is giving good and perfect gifts. And he's giving those good and perfect gifts not only because we appreciate having the children and delight in them and love them and so forth, but because it's also an opportunity for us to learn. It's an opportunity for us to learn God's way more fully. Aaron made the comment up here in presenting the certificates that he had probably learned as much or more than the children had in his classes. Anytime you're engaged in teaching and training and encouraging and even correcting and comforting, whatever it might be that you're interacting with those under your charge, you too are learning. And so God has given us an opportunity to learn spiritual lessons and to learn spiritual relationships within the family unit, starting with marriage, of course, but also honoring your father and your mother. In a sense, it starts before marriage. If you think about your growing up years, you learn to honor your father and your mother. Then you take a mate and you learn to honor and cherish and love that mate. And then you have children and you learn to deeply love and appreciate and make the sacrifices necessary for their well-being. And you learn in the process how God thinks about his own children. In Psalm 127, there's a discussion of children and their importance in God's eyes and the fact that they indeed are some of those gifts from God. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Eternal builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Eternal guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Says it's all in God's hands. Not leaning to our own understanding, but also not leaning to our own capacity or our own abilities, but leaning on God, because God's the one who makes life work. God's the one who makes us safe. God's the one who keeps us from harm. God is the one who gives us sleep. He continues in verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Eternal. They are a tremendous blessing. They are a gift from God. They are a heritage from the Eternal. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It is like being given something that, you know, you don't deserve. You couldn't do on your own. You might think you could, because birth is a result of a natural process of the making of male and female. But that doesn't make life, does it? God makes life. And God put human beings on the earth, and he says that a child is the fruit of the womb, and that's a reward. And then he uses a military example to help us to understand. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. He makes the point that if you have enough children, you can pretty much stand against anybody else, because you have a loyal army right in your own household. Now, of course, again, this is an analogy. He's not saying that's the way we should live. He's saying that children are extremely valuable. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior, who without those arrows would be pretty helpless. And so children become a great blessing and a great opportunity for us in every way. They are not intended to be, as some people consider them, a trial or a terror. And okay, so maybe they go through a period of time in their lives, either in small childhood or even in teenage or young adulthood, when they become a bit of a terror for a short time. That's only generally because somebody somewhere has gone wrong. Either the parents have gone wrong, or the child has misperceived certain things and accepted certain influences into life that make the child act a little unusually. But for the most part, children are not supposed to be a terror to their parents. They're not supposed to be trials. I often tell the story, and I may be repeating myself even in this congregation, but I often tell the story of a good friend who came to me one time when we were talking. He was in the ministry at the time, and I wasn't, but he had a number of children. And he said to me, "You know, I just can't cope with my teenage kids. I just can't get along with my teenagers." He said, "I would be happy to have children. I always enjoy children. But when they become teenagers, they just drive me crazy." He said, "What I'd like to do is have children until they're about 12, you know, then give them to you or somebody else for 5 years, and then take them back again when they're young adults, because I miss all of that pain and struggle of the teenage years." And of course, I said, "That doesn't make any sense." But at any rate, that was sort of his take on it. And most of his children did not succeed in terms of understanding God's way and staying with the truth, because they did not have a relationship with their father. And that is a challenge for any family. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. God's given us the responsibility as parents to love them and to lead them in God's way and to teach them God's way until they're able to make judgments on their own. Now, when that time comes that they make those judgments, we can't control those judgments. But as long as they're under our control and we're responsible for them, we are supposed to control those judgments, teach them judgments, and make our own judgments until they become semi, at least, independent of an age where they are going to make judgments that will determine how they live and what the consequences are. The world today, of course, has a problem in that it does not acknowledge God, as we partly heard in the sermonette. It does not acknowledge that family is a product of God's thinking and of God's plan and God's purpose. It doesn't connect the dots in most cases. Of course, there are some few fundamental organizations that do. But they've never understood the real truth of family or the truth of salvation and what the picture is that we have in our families as a picture of what God is doing to bring us into his family. So man hasn't been able to understand, because he's under the influence. He's actually virtually under the control of Satan the devil, the god of this world. And Satan the devil, of course, was a very different kind of father. Now, you don't think of him as a father, but Christ said he is in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 44. That will come to mind pretty quickly, probably, when I use the full scripture, John 8, 44. Jesus says in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So in this scripture, he calls him both the father of lies, the father of murder, and of course, your father, he says to his audience at that time. Why is that? This, of course, again, is it's an analogy, it's a metaphor, it's a spiritual perspective that Christ is giving. That you are under the control and the influence of Satan the devil, the god of this world, just as if you are an infant under the control of your father. Paul made the statement back in Romans, whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. So whoever we submit to becomes our authority. And in this case, Christ is using the analogy of yielding ourselves into Satan's hands and therefore letting him guide and direct our lives as a father would a child. And that's where the world is today. That's where all of us came from. We were all part of the world. With the exception of, again, I have to qualify, some of the second and third generation Christians, while having their toes in the waters of the world, perhaps, have come into the physical life within the confines of the truth of God in their families and in the church, and have not actually been to the degree in the world that those of us who came directly out of the world have been. I had a minister take me aside at the conference, and he said, I need some help. I said, what do you need? He said, I need some counsel on how to counsel a young adult, second generation person who wants to counsel for baptism. And he said, I went to so-and-so and he told me, come see you. I said, well, why did he tell you to come see me? Well, because you worked at the camps and the college and you've dealt with lots of young people. I said, well, that's true. What can I do for you? I just want to make sure he had a reason to accept my word for it. I said, what can I do for you? He started to explain to me how he was trying to counsel this individual and that this individual was somehow missing what he was trying to say, and they weren't connecting, they weren't making sense of each other. And apparently he had done very few, if any, of these counselings. And I said, well, you know, you have to approach a second and third generation young person considerably differently, because they haven't lived the wretched, miserable lives, for the most part, that the rest of us did. They're not coming out of a world in which they never kept the Sabbath, don't have a clue what tithing means, you know, are drunk half of the time, smoked their whole lives, ran around and did all kinds of crazy things. They're not coming out of that world. They have been in the church and, in a sense, the environment of the truth their whole lives. So for them to say, I'm going to turn away from that and go this way and repent and do what I'm supposed to do, is a little less dramatic. It's not quite as clean cut as when you say, I'm no longer going to break the Sabbath. I have to give up my job to keep the feast. Fine, I give up my job. Some of those things that many older folks have had to do coming out of the world. And I look around this congregation, as I've acknowledged before, lots of you are second and third generation Christians. But in the early years when the church was growing rapidly, most of the congregation were people who had come directly out of the world and had to face those particular concerns. And sometimes we older folks think, well, that makes it easier for all these young people. You know, they get a free ride. We had to fight the battles, and now they get to do it the easy way. Well, that's what God had in mind in the first place. It's not supposed to be as hard as it is. It's hard because Satan is the father of lies and because Satan is a murderer. And that's the world most of us came out of in those days. But young people coming out of the world within the church still have to come out of the world. They still have to make commitments. They still have to recognize the value of the truth. They still have to accept the sacrifice of Christ. They still have to know that they need their sins forgiven. So I went through sort of an outline with him standing in the hallway after the meeting, and encouraged him to contact me or ask whatever questions he needed to if he didn't get through to the young person in his counseling. But he was taking sort of the standard procedure of what we might do with a brand new prospective who doesn't know very much about the truth when you first start talking. But our children are blessed in that sense. They are born into the truth. They don't have to necessarily make the same kinds of changes that many of the first generation Christians have. But they're still under the influence of Satan's world, and sometimes it's even more subtle to them than it was for us. And so it isn't always as easy as you might think for a second generation person to say, I'm going to accept God's way, I'm going to hold on to the truth, I'm going to make this my way of life. Sometimes it's, well, there are other things out there. You know, frankly, the young men who led the church astray in the early 90s were all reared within the church and through Imperial Schools and Ambassador College. They had no exposure to the real world out there, for the most part. They came to the knowledge of the world outside when they had come to an age to be a little bit tired of living the truth. And they suddenly discovered new truth in the old falsehoods that we had all left. That's really what happened. I was there. I was on the scene. I'm not talking about things I don't know anything about. I know the people. I know the circumstances. I sat in the meetings. I'm talking now 20 years ago, or more, whatever it's been, almost 20. Well, for me, it was 20. But that's what happened. Young people who grew up in the church and should have known the truth, who took the truth for granted and sort of walked away from it. And finally, dramatically walked away from it. But God knows that we all were Satan's minions to begin with. We were, in a sense, Satan's children, spiritually speaking. Now, that's why the world, that's why Satan has been able to palm off on the world another false doctrine of being born again in this physical life. Satan, who has been the father of all humankind in terms of the spiritual influence, turns around and says, hey, you can come out of that and be born again. And he leads them into a deception that is false Christianity. And so it's a very clever influence that many of our young people have to face, because we know that we are not directly the children of Satan the devil, but somehow we have to understand that he had an influence and a control over us until God called us out of it. When God calls us, and he does call both adults and young people and children, both is the incorrect term there, but he calls adults, young people, and children by exposing them to the truth even at an early age, then we have a responsibility to respond to that call. Peter puts it in an interesting way. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power. This verse here is the key to this whole understanding of coming out of the world and being part of what God has done. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, God made available knowledge that allows us to reject Satan the devil, the god of this world, as our father, and give our lives into the hands of our true father, our God and creator, and escape the corruption that is there by taking on the divine nature. There's a lot said in that little verse. And it helps us to understand why God looks at family with us and says, you have the opportunity to live according to my will, but also to teach and train your children so they can live according to my will, so they can escape the world and escape the things that are in the world, the corruption that's in the world through lust, or in other words, through all of man's yieldedness to Satan the devil. So we've escaped the world, and he's given us everything that pertains to salvation, he says, and glory. Now, he's shown us, once we come out to that point and we say we don't want to be Satan's children anymore, we want to be God's children, then he tells us how to go about that. Now, again, that's an ongoing, every week, every day instruction that we receive from God in how to be his people. But let's look at a few key points. Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 verse 44. I guess it starts in verse 43. Sorry about that. In verse 43, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let's stop a moment, look at a couple of things. First of all, the commandment in the beginning didn't say love your neighbor and hate your enemies. It says love your neighbor as yourself. The hate your enemies is sort of an addition over time by man. But he says love your enemies and do good to all of these people, including those who despitefully use you. So, well, the key is again in the next verse, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So you do these things in order to present yourself as a son of the Father in heaven. What you do says to people who you represent. As again, we heard in the sermonette, it isn't just about works without faith, but neither is it faith without works. What you do has to be representative of the God you serve. He says, you do this because you want to be the sons of your Father in heaven. So we come out of the world because he called us out of the world and gave us knowledge, as we read from Peter. And then we began to act like the sons of God, which means we act like Jesus Christ, who is the only Son of God at this point. And so he tells us how to become like our Father in heaven. Now, I mentioned Father's Day in the beginning. I'm just going to do this on an aside basis here, in a sense. I mentioned Father's Day, and we do talk about Father's Day. It's simply a time that we, as a country, have set aside to say, let's show some respect and honor for our fathers. Some will quote the scripture in Matthew 23:9 that says, don't call any man father, because there is one, you have one Father, and that's God in heaven. But you should be aware that he is not referring to the simple physical relationship of father and son or child and parent. He is referring to, again, the attitude of looking to somebody as your supreme authority and as your spiritual father, as has been done in the world today by people who call themselves spiritual fathers. But the word is the same as in Matthew 19:19, where Christ himself says, honor your father and your mother. So to say honor your father and your mother, as Christ said, is using the same Greek word that it uses in the other scripture that says don't call a man father. So it's not about the word. It's about the principle. It's about the commitment. It's about the yieldedness. And again, whomever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you become. So don't call any man father does not refer to simply your relationship with your dad. It refers to a spiritual responsibility, which is God as replacing our initial spiritual father, Satan the devil. We should drop down to verse 48 here, because again it says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So our Father in heaven is perfect, and he's allowing us to begin to approach that perfection by how we live. He wants us to learn his way. He wants our children to learn his way. Those of you who are children, if your parents are teaching you God's way, if they're teaching you God's commandments, if they're teaching you the Bible stories like you were signing up here on stage when you were doing your signing of what you had been taught in class, if you're being taught those things as young people, you are being given precious knowledge. The Proverbs call it chains of gold around your neck. You know, it's the things that really decorate your life are the truths of God and how they are used in your life. So if you're a child, or if you're a young person, if you're a young adult even, God's ways are what you're looking for to decorate your life, to enhance your beauty, to make you special. It is not the things that the world offers you. That doesn't mean all the things the world offers you are wrong. I'm not telling you not to wash your hair or use whatever kind of extra body enhancers you use, but I'm telling you that that's not going to get it. It's not about the braiding of your hair or the wearing of gold or what kind of dresses you have on. It is what's in your heart. It's what's in your mind. It's how you serve God. And those are the things that you should be looking to in terms of building a way of life that represents God's way, because it is God's intent that we as his children, adults, pass on to our children God's ways. He didn't intend to give it to one generation and say, okay, you're on your own. The next generation has to come out of Egypt all over again. No, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were supposed to preserve their nation and preserve their children in a way of life that kept their people in contact with God. The fact that they kept rejecting God, and God had to, in a sense, pull them back out of wars and captivities and bring them out of Egypt theoretically again, was not because that's what God wanted. It's because it's what man did. Israel did not preserve what God had given them. We in the church must preserve what God has given us. And to fully preserve it, we not only live it, we teach it and exemplify it and ingrain it in our children to the degree that they know that they know what's right and what's wrong. Now, you can't control their choices when they get to the age of independence. If they choose to go the wrong way, that's their choice and you can't control it. What you can control is how much they know about what's right and what's wrong and what that choice really is. Do they know the choice? If they make the wrong decision, that may not be at all your responsibility. If they don't know how to make the decision because they don't know the difference between right and wrong, that may be your responsibility, and probably is, depending on the circumstances in which you had the opportunity to train them. It was God's intent that we pass on, even as Israel was to pass on, the precious knowledge of his way. Somebody, I think Mr. Waddell perhaps read this recently in Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the key foundational scriptures about family and child rearing in the entire scripture, here in Deuteronomy 6, and it's repeated later in chapter 11. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, in giving Israel the overview of the commandments that they should keep in serving God, they are told this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart. See, it starts as a way of life. It starts as a relationship between us and God. Love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So it starts with us. Now, we've been called out of the world, given what pertains to life and salvation, escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Our job now is to preserve that environment and preserve that relationship for our children and our families. Verse 6 says it, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Again, that isn't a formula in the sense of saying, okay, got to do it at this time of day, and this time of day, and this time of day. It's basically saying all day long, all night long, anytime, anywhere you are, whatever you're doing, you're teaching your children. Now, I guess you can get a little carried away with that. It reminds me of another story in our family. We were keeping the feast at the Lake of the Ozarks one year. And again, I apologize if I tell you these stories 10 times, because I have so many of them in my history that I never remember which ones I've mentioned, so forgive me if I repeat myself. But our oldest granddaughter, who's now a married teacher, was 3 or 4 years old at the time, maybe 4, and she seemed to know the truth, the Bible, pretty well. She, for her age, she understood who we were and what we were doing and all of that. Anyway, in those days, we didn't even have seatbelts. I remember she was riding, well, we may have had seatbelts, but they weren't required. She was riding on the armrest in the front seat between Judy and me on the way from our condo to dinner or breakfast or whatever it was, and lunch, I guess, is what it really was, because she said, Daddy, when we get home, can we play cards? And he said, what do you want to play? And she said, war. And like an idiot, I reacted and said, Stacy, you really want to play war? This is a Feast of Tabernacles when we're supposed to be picturing peace and, you know, a happy world and all of these things. And, you know, playing war just doesn't seem compatible. And she looked at me and said, Granddad, it's just a game. Well, in her mind, that's all it was. It was a card game. It happens to be called war, but you and I both know there's not much war about it. It's a card game. And she at 4... grasped that well enough to tell me I was out of line. You know, she said it sweetly, but she said, Granddad, it's just a game. She didn't make the connection. And after I thought about it, I understood why she didn't make the connection. It wasn't an appropriate connection, because the game does not depict war or talk about war at all. It's just the name it has. And that's all she understood it to be. She didn't see it as a, now maybe if she'd wanted to play Risk, that might have been a different matter. Anybody play Risk anymore? Is that game even still around? I've seen some pretty wild. Melba will remember. John says it's still around. You know, we were playing Risk one time at Melba's house, and my assistant's wife seemed to be a quiet, demure kind of a person, and all of a sudden she just had all she could take, and she just wiped the entire table clean, and we all went. I mean, she literally wiped all the armies off of the board in one sudden outburst, and it was so out of character we didn't know what to do. We all sort of went quiet for a little while before we recovered. But that was many years ago, and that person is no longer around, so I don't have to worry about that one being a problem. In fact, the last time I saw her, which has really only been about 5 years ago, we discussed that very event. She wouldn't be embarrassed if she knew I was telling it to you. But God says, teach them and do it when you sit down, when you rise up, when you lie down. In other words, it's a way of life. Do you follow that? It's a way of life. I will openly confess, because I have no guilt about this, that growing, when my kids were growing up, we did not do, I don't want to undermine any parents here, but we did not do some kind of strict, absolute, you know, daily Bible lesson with the kids. Instead, we practiced what it says here to the best of our ability in everything that we did. And what we found when our children became young adults and even in Ambassador College was they knew the truth very well. They just couldn't tell you where to find it. And so that is a problem, isn't it? It leaves a bit of a vacuum if you don't teach them what God says and where he says it. But we were much more pleased to have them know the truth and have incorporated into their lives than to know where to find all the scriptures in their Bible and not care whether they followed it or not. So if you're going to take one or the other, teach them how to live, but they need to understand it comes out of God's word and what God has said. So I hope that we, in a sense, can succeed in doing both. I was not a very structured, organized, let's do this exactly this way every day kind of person. I don't think that way. I don't function that way. My wife probably could have and would have, but I was there. So we taught it as a way of life. And we're very pleased that they all absorbed it and have all followed it to this day. We appreciate that. That doesn't make it the right way. It just says that you have to follow, at least in principle, what God is saying here. This is the right way. And all the other things that we do have to be a part of that right way, or else it won't work. It's a way of life. You teach it as a way of life. It goes on to say, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Again, we've always taught that as both the knowledge and the works, the actions of the hands and the knowledge of the mind. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That it's a way of life. It is who you are, and people know who you are. And you don't shrink from who you are. You're not ashamed of the truth that God has given you. Ephesians chapter 6, we move to the Apostle Paul's comments. And of course, he was not married and did not have children, but he spoke rather authoritatively on both subjects from time to time, no doubt under God's inspiration, and it's recorded here in the scriptures for us. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just open this in verse 1 of chapter 6, because this is directly to the children. Children, this verse is for you. Do you recognize yourselves when I say children? I don't know if you do. I noticed that Mr. West called them children, so I guess they figure they are children. Children don't always know when they're children. They don't always know when we're talking to them. But children, if you're listening, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, meaning within the knowledge of God, for this is right. So children, obey your parents, for this is right. God wants you to obey your parents. Goes on to say, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That promise, of course, was repeated in the next verse, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So kids, obeying your parents is a way to live a long and happy and abundant life. It may not seem like you always want to do that, but obeying your parents produces good results. It makes life happy. It makes life work. And it makes you live a long time. But verse 4 says, and you fathers, and we can include mothers here, but fathers are more prone to this particular problem, I think, and therefore addressed. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That doesn't excuse the women to provoke their children to wrath. It's just focusing on a natural temperament that fathers sometimes have. Mothers tend to have a motherly, caring, concerned attitude about little children that fathers sometimes don't quite share. And fathers can become quickly angry or quickly exasperated. And it says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we're supposed to teach them in God's way and with God's way, not just according to our own emotional upheaval, our own emotional outbursts, our own likes and dislikes, our own selfishness, frankly. A lot of men conduct their families based on their own selfish wants and needs. mostly once. They base their family around themselves. And sometimes that is where some of this provocation comes from. How does it occur? You wonder when it says, provoke not your children to wrath. That's a very broad statement we might have to break down a bit if we were talking about this over time. How does it occur? There are probably lots of different ways. I think of at least a couple right up front, and that is that the first is just a constant stream of instructions and demands that parents can sometimes give to children, thinking, it's my right to tell him how I want him to do everything. Micromanaging a child's life. A constant stream of demands and expectations and standards that a child simply is overwhelmed with can frustrate a child beyond measure. And I think maybe even a greater problem is when a child does, how shall I put it, break a rule. When there's been an infraction and the parent corrects the child, and maybe even corrects the child reasonably properly, and then the child says, Daddy, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it, or whatever. And instead of the father saying, it's okay, son, I understand, I made those mistakes myself, I forgive you, whatever, and loving the child, the father continues to berate. Well, you should have known better to do that. How many times have I told you not to do that? Why did you do that? And begin to just keep pestering the child after the child has acknowledged mistakes and sin and repented. What if God did that to us? Remember, we're talking about God being our father and us trying to live like God lives. What if God did that to us? What if every time we came to God and said, Father, I made a stupid mistake yesterday and I'm sorry and I beg your forgiveness. Now, maybe we haven't done that. I have to do that regularly. Beg your forgiveness. Please forgive me. Please apply the sacrifice of Christ and remove this sin from me and don't hold it against me. And God says, sorry. How many times have I told you not to do that? You idiot. You know, what if God treated us that way? I don't think we would stay very respectful and very honorable toward God for very long. We don't want to provoke our children to wrath, regardless of how that might happen. We certainly don't want to do it by actions that we never should have taken in the first place. God tells us, Christ told us in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, you will be forgiven according to the way you forgive others. Right after it, at least. We'll be forgiven according to the way we forgive others. We don't always do that with children. Actually, of course, that happens with mates as well. We don't always forgive our mates when we should either. Forgiveness is a whole different subject. But while we're talking about wrath here, we can make people angry real quickly by harping on something that's already been repented of. Most of us know, if we've been there, and most of us have, no correction is as tough as the correction that comes when you already have said, you're sorry, and you know you were wrong, and then you get corrected for it anyway. It's good in the sense that you already see the problem, and so you don't have to be dragged through the mud to show you the problem, but it's frustrating when you've already seen the problem and repented, and somebody still wants to grind the problem on you. That's not a good place to be. So don't provoke our children to wrath. Now, children, of course, you have responsibilities here, as you see. Obey your parents, honor your parents, because this is right. Whatever your age, and even those of us that are full adults, my parents are gone, so are Judy's. We have nobody older than us in the family, except siblings I have several of, to show respect, but not to honor a father and a mother. But while we have fathers and mothers, no matter what our age, we need to honor them. I often see that happening in the grocery store or Walmart or wherever it might happen to be, even in Lowe's sometimes. You see an 80, 85-year-old woman with her daughter who's already 60 or 65, and you know, you think of the younger one as being old, but the younger one is taking care of the older one and showing her honor and respect and taking around saying, is this the kind of dishwasher you want? Or what kind of this or that do you want from the grocery store? Can you eat this? You never quit honoring your father and your mother if they're available and if you have any kind of relationship that allows that. And you certainly learn it when you're a child, and we ought to stick with it as we grow older. Matthew chapter 6, back to the Sermon on the Mount, please. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. again, God gives us some very clear and straightforward example here to show us what he means of how we should treat one another. Matthew 6, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. We have often in the church called this the ask principle, not for the word ask, but for the initials ask, seek, and knock. A-S-K. Ask, seek, and knock, again, spells ask. So it's an interesting construction here. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. In other words, you have to do your part if you expect a response. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? We could spend a good bit of time on this and probably will at some later time, but you know, you look at that and you say, well, that's obvious on the face of it. He asked me for bread and I give him a stone. That's kind of stupid. So there has to be more to it, doesn't it? Christ is actually saying he is asking for something he thinks is good for him, and you give him something completely different because you think it's not good for him. He asked for bread. Will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, now we're back to the carnal mind that he's talking to here. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God is the true Father. God is the perfect Father. God is the righteous Father. God is going to give us what we have need of when we have need of it. And we need to be aware of what we're giving our children. Now, by the same token, if the child asks for something that he thinks is good, and you know it's not good for him, and you give it to him anyway because he's asking for it or maybe demanding it, then what have you given him? You've given him a stone. He asked for something because from his perspective it looked good. It looked like bread. But you knew it was going to kill him, and you gave it to him anyway because he wanted it. No, you don't defer to the judgment of your children. You make the judgment yourself. And you make a good judgment based on your knowledge of God's way, and you give your child what he needs, not what he wants, in every case, or cases where what he wants is perfectly fine. Verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That applies in the family. It applies between fathers and children, and mothers and children, and husbands and wives and husbands. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. It's a way of life that God intends that we live, having come out of the world that is ruled by Satan the devil. So how about us as we graduate our children from a year of Sabbath school, and in Jamie's case from Sabbath school into teen Sabbath studies or Bible studies, as we acknowledge that we are a family, as we look at the world's Father's Day tomorrow, which is not contrary to God's plan and therefore not evil, not something you have to shun or avoid like some of the other holidays, but an acceptable holiday. But as we look at being fathers, being parents, being children, being a family, and being part of God's family, how are we doing in passing on the heritage that God gave us? How are we doing with cherishing and nourishing the gift of family and the gift of children? Are we teaching our children the way of life to which their minds have been opened, a way of life that God makes available to them because they're here, because they're with you, and because you have been called out of the world? Let me close with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you know it well, but again, sometimes we don't seem to glean everything out of it we ought to. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter, of course, had preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, explaining what God was doing. And when they were convicted, they asked him what they should do in verse 37, and Peter answered this way in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, forgiveness. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, magnificent gift that makes it possible for us to live in God's way. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise from God to man, to you and me in the church, the promise is to you and to your children, not only generations to come, not only this present generation, that is, but generations to come, to you and to your children. It's an ongoing process by which we pass on the truth to the next generation and the next and the next. We have 5 and 6 generations of Christians now in the world, and that's an amazing thing. True Christians I'm talking about, God's church. They're pretty rare, but we have at least 5 and sometimes 6 generations who are a part of the church at the same time. And that's the way God intended it be. The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, everybody who's ultimately going to hear that word, as many as the Lord our God will call. We ought to rejoice in the knowledge we have, in the families we have, and the opportunity to share our knowledge with our families, and to live a life under the fatherhood of God, the Father who is the Father of the church, Father of sons, Father of children, whom he's going to bring to glory in a very short time when Jesus Christ returns, and then on through the millennium and the white throne judgment. And we ought to be thankful for all that God has given us and be rejoicing and giving him thanks for it, even on this particular weekend when we happen to have our attention drawn to fathers and children.